With the book of Galatians, the big part of the theme has been law versus grace. Under the new covenant, it's all about what Jesus has done for us. It's not about us earning our way to get good enough to go to heaven. We never could be good enough. And there was an issue going on in the churches of Galatia. So Galatia would be present-day Turkey, an area of present-day Turkey, churches that the Apostle Paul had planted. And there were issues going on. He had preached the gospel of grace. In other words, you want to get your life right with God, just trust Jesus as your Savior and then begin following him. But then there were a group of people that came in, and these guys were Jews, as we read in Acts chapter 15, Jewish people who believed in Jesus, but they just could not let go of the law of Moses. I mean, that's what they were raised in. It was their whole family, their culture, and their ancestors. And so they were like, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one who died for the sins of the world. But you also have to keep the law of Moses. And you have to proselytize into the Jewish faith and believe in Jesus. And Paul is saying that's not what it's about at all. You're adding works. You're adding man's effort about trying to keep a list of regulations to faith in Jesus. And that's just totally distorting or perverting the gospel. And so that's been the theme going through the book of Galatians. As we've come to these last two chapters, it's been about the practical life of the Christian. What is living the Christian life under the new covenant of grace look like? And we talked last week about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God is putting on our heart a desire to live for him, and we have a choice whether to do that or to yield to the temptations that come to us. And the truth that we get from the Bible is that there is the power inside of us to be able to make the right decisions. And that's one of the things we were talking about, is being able to make that choice to follow after the Lord. Okay, the penalty of sin was dealt with at Calvary. The power of sin in our life, sin dominating over us, addictions and so forth, that power was dealt with when we trusted Jesus as our Savior. How? Because when we trusted Jesus as our Savior, something changed inside of us, right? A new dynamic. The Holy Spirit of God came in. That's how you become a believer. It's the regenerating process of what the Holy Spirit does. He is more powerful than anybody else, than anything else. He's more powerful than the old sin nature that is still present with us. It no longer has the power, but it's still present with us and will be present with us until we're changed into the new creation when we go to be with the Lord, the new model and so forth. That makes sense? Okay, so that's what we've been talking about. So we come to chapter 6, is what do we do in the family of God? Because that's one thing to remember, is that as a Christian, we're part of a family right now. You didn't really have any choice as far as which family you were born into, right? You were just born into the family you're into. You didn't have any choice about who your siblings would be. That's my brother. That's my sister. That's who I live with and who I need to get along with and so forth. In the church, it's kind of the same thing, you know? We don't have really any choice. It's like Jesus has called his people together, and we are gathered together, probably people we wouldn't have typically chosen to be a family with, but we are a family. And that's one of the things we have to remember, is we are the family of God. And as the family of God, we need to act like a family. We need to be there for one another. So when we come to chapter 6, it's like, what do we do when somebody in the family sins? What do we do as believers? We're their brothers and sisters. You know, do we kick them out? Do you do that in your own family? You don't. You know, you're supposed to be there. We're supposed to be there for one another. But there's a right way to do that. We don't just condone the sin. We don't ignore it. We don't go, well, who am I to judge? I'm not supposed to. No, if we see one of our brothers or sisters that are in trouble, we come alongside, right? That's what we need to do, is come alongside and help them. And that's what we have here, is direction in chapter 6 on what to do when someone falls. Galatians chapter 6, let's jump right in. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, as he speaks in verse 1 to the brethren, to the brothers and sisters, the family of God, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and the idea here with being overtaken by the sin is not a deliberate decision, I'm going to go out and sin. That's not what it's talking about. The picture is like the man is running and sin is running after the man. And sin is faster than the man. The sin catches the man. That's the idea of being overtaken by sin. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel in the Old Testament, where both Cain and Abel brought their offerings before the Lord? And it says that the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's offering. And Cain got so upset. He got so upset to the point where he ends up killing his brother Abel. But before that happened, the Lord said to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The idea, if you do well, I think the kind of the implication is he wasn't doing well. There was an issue going on. It's probably an issue in his heart, and that's why the offering was not accepted. But notice how sin is personified in that verse right there. It's like sin is crouching down behind the door, just waiting for you to walk through. And as soon as you walk through, it's ready to jump and pounce on you. But he said, you need to master that. You need to be able to stand strong against that sin, against that temptation. It's kind of like what we've been talking about. In order to be able to say no, to stand strong against the temptations that come, we need to be yielding to the Holy Spirit. Because again, the power resides within to be able to say no to those things, those temptations that come up. The key thing is this, it becomes habitual. The more we say yes to doing the right thing, the easier that becomes. The more we say yes to doing the wrong thing, the easier that becomes, or the harder it is to say no to those temptations. So in order to have this strength over it is to be in that habit of walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, letting him be the one who's leading your life, and of course, us making the decision to be able to go that direction. And so if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, what is this typical response when somebody falls in sin? I think about this when the Jews brought the woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. You remember what they said? This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses says to stone such a one. What do you say? Is that kind of the typical response when somebody falls? We look at them and we start gossiping about them. We start condemning what they've done, or we condone it. It's like, everybody sins. Don't worry about it. Or we just ignore it. You know, what do we do with that? Well, what does it say in our passage here? What we're supposed to do is restore such a one. It's like we've got an army here. Okay, with the family of God, the army of God. Somebody goes down, what are we supposed to do? Some have said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. And unfortunately, that can be very true. Somebody falls into sin, and what do? We start talking about them, start condemning them, and so forth. What we need to do as a Christian army is we need to yell for medic. Medic, medic, we got one down right here. And that's the idea, is to come in and bring the restoration. The word restore in verse 1, it's used in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, about the disciples mending their nets. Their nets are broken. Their livelihood, to go out and be able to catch fish, they're busted. So what are they doing? They're putting them back together. It was used in New Testament Greek for the restoration, the fixing, the setting of a broken bone. A bone's broken. What do you do? Well, let's throw rocks at the guy. No, let's go and let's try and put a splint on that and set it so that he can heal and he can come back. And that's the idea that we have of restoration. The word restore in our verse is in the present tense. So it speaks of a continuous action and the necessity for not only perseverance, but also patience. Because again, we're the family of God. And maybe there's that tendency for us to get irritated or upset and go, come on, man, you know better than that. But the idea is patience, perseverance, coming alongside, and of course, seeing the restoration take place. Now, I've said this before, church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a country club for saints. Okay, we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. However, when I say that, it's not an excuse to live in sin. Okay, I think we all know that. As Christians, we don't just live in sin and go, well, I'm a sinner, I'm not a saint. No, you are a saint. Amen? If you're a believer in Jesus, you are a saint. That means you're set apart for him. You know, we're all trying to live the Christian life by following the leading of God's Spirit in our life. We're gonna sin. But it's not an excuse to live in a habitual lifestyle of sin. But I want you guys to remember that this is a hospital. We're all going to mess up. We're a hospital. We're here to be here for one another throughout this time. And of course, one of the key things that we want is a heart of repentance. That's what it takes, really, to get back on track. When we've fallen, we need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, before you I have sinned and I have done the wrong thing. So in restoration, let's look at our verse again. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritual? You know, we've been talking about walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. I think the idea is maturity as a Christian. You're one that's not vacillating. Well, sometimes I do good, and most of the time I just fall into sin. We're talking about somebody who's trying to live that disciplined life. And again, through that, it becomes a habit of living a life uprightly before the Lord. And that's really what the Lord has called all of us to do. So the person that's to come in is to be one who is mature in their faith, and notice how they're to approach them. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The word is translated meekness in the King James Version, and it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? You know, the fruit of the Spirit being gentleness. I think the idea is a humility as we come and we recognize, you know, the longer that I'm a Christian, when I first was a Christian and I would see other people, whether they were celebrities in the Christian circles or whatever, and they'd fall into sin, how could somebody do something like that? I mean, they're supposed to be a Christian. The longer that I'm a Christian, I recognize, but for the grace of God, that's where I would be. You know what? I recognize that I could just as easily fall into sin as anybody else. And that's why I want to do whatever I can to live a life that's disciplined. And it is a life of discipline. It's like if you're going to live a healthy life, you might get up in the morning and you don't feel like exercising, but discipline has you exercise. And that's how you're able to stay in shape. The same thing is true, you guys, with our life with the Lord. It's about getting up and going, well, I don't feel like reading my Bible. Well, discipline says I'm going to open it up. And aren't you always blessed when you do? You know, once you know, I feel like doing this. I don't feel like doing it. And when you do it, you're reading, oh, Lord, you're so good. Forgive me for my attitude that stinks so bad coming into this. And it's about doing that and making sure that you can be in a place where you are strong. And notice what it says at the end of verse 1. A spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. I think the idea is we're all tempted by the same basic things. The same basic categories of temptations come to us. But God is faithful to make the way out so that we can be able to bear that temptation. The problem is when we say no to the way out and we go ahead and follow the flesh, the temptation, as opposed to following the leading of his Spirit. That's where we find ourselves getting into trouble. In 1 Corinthians 10, 12, the verse before this, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's back to my attitude as a young Christian. I would never do something like that. I'll take heed. Be careful that you yourself don't fall. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. same idea, we're supposed to be there for one another. You know, coming, the idea of the word burden here is something beyond the normal capacity to carry. It's something too heavy for the person to carry. When the person falls down, again, we're supposed to be the medic that runs up and helps them carry that load that is too heavy for them to carry. In Romans 15:1, it says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." We're to bear with the physical and the mental weaknesses of others so that we can be able to help them carry that load. And so bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember how the Judaizers were all about the law, adding the law, where they were talking about the law of Moses, which was God's standards, which is good, but in and of ourselves, there's no way we can keep them, okay? They were all about the law. Here, Paul is talking about fulfilling the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said what? In one word, he said what?
Love.
He said love. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. When we love, we're fulfilling the principles that we see, the commandments that we see in God's word. So the law of Christ is the principle of love, love being the fulfillment of the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Look at James chapter 2, verse 8 on the screen. If you really fulfill the royal law, the regal law, the law of the king, according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well." Jesus, on his last night with his disciples, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." How did he love? He died sacrificially. He gave up everything for them, that you also love one another. Fulfilling the law of Christ, loving, coming alongside, helping one another out. Again, back to the main point here, we're the family of God. What do? When one falls, we come in, we come alongside, and we do what we can to help them out because we're a family. Amen?
Yeah.
So, verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I think the idea is that of the hyper-spiritual guy who's holier than thou and looks at his brother who fell and goes, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I've never done nothing like that." Well, again, if you think you're something, you got to recognize you ain't nothing. And that's all of us, okay? We're all nothing. Everything we have is from the Lord. It's pride, isn't it, that gets us to be like that. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, sensibly, with sound judgment, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And so it's not about one guy didn't do it, the other guy did do it. We're all sinners that are saved by grace. So again, in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Notice verse 4, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." You see, we need to look at ourselves, and it's good to examine ourselves. We're called upon to look at ourselves and how am I doing? Because you know what? To compare ourselves with each other, you're not the standard. I'm not the standard. Who's the standard? Jesus is the standard, and God is making us more like Christ. That's the whole idea of being set apart and that idea of being sanctified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." You know, it's not a matter of I'm better than the guy down the street. It's a matter of, hey, am I doing what God has called me to do? We each have our own calling, our own path that God has laid before us. There's a responsibility that each one of us have that's laid before us. And I think that's the meaning of verse 5 in our passage. "For each one shall bear his own load." We each have a responsibility before the Lord. Okay, now we look at verse 5. "Each one shall bear his own load." And we think, well, maybe that contradicts with verse 2, where it says, bear one another's burdens. But it's talking about two different things. In verse 5, it's talking about our own personal responsibility. In verse 2, it's talking about somebody who's fallen down and now the weight that he's got is God is just too heavy for him to bear himself. In fact, there's two different words that are used there, of course, in the English, but also in the Greek. Bear one another's burdens speaks about that crushing load that's just too heavy for the guy to carry himself. Each one bearing his own load in verse 5 speaks about, actually, it was used for a military pack that each one was responsible to carry. You watch the army go out into battle. Each one has their pack. Nobody else is helping them carry that. That's their responsibility to bear that pack. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The path that I have for you, if you do it my way, take my yoke upon you, the path that I have for you is manageable. It's light, and you can do this work. So again, in our first section here, it's talking about being the family of God, being there for one another as one another needs our help, okay? I think the theme continues as we go into the next couple of verses, though it can almost seem like it's switching, almost like it's throwing out random truths that are before us. I'll show you what I mean as we read ahead. In verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. As we come into verse 6, it's almost like it's shifting thoughts right here. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. There's two ideas that, you know, as you read through commentaries, two ideas that people have on this. One of them is that of supporting the teacher. Okay, let him who's taught the word make sure he shares in all the good things with him who's doing the teaching. And, you know, the Bible does teach that. It does teach to support those who are teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, Paul wrote, if we have sown spiritual things for you, if we've shared eternal truths with you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things, if you provide for our needs? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, it says, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so that is a truth, but is it the truth that he's bringing right here in this particular context? Again, within the context, it's about walking in the Spirit. It's about those who have fallen and coming in and helping them out to get on the right track. And others think, as we come to verse 6, it's like those who are being taught, again, the truth is going forward, those who are being taught need to share in the truth that is being taught. The word share is the word koinonia, and it means to have fellowship with, a close communion with. And the idea simply is this, the teacher is bringing forth the truth. This is what grace looks like in the life of the believer. Those who are being taught need to share in that truth. In other words, don't just let it go in one ear and out the other and do the wrong thing, but rather, as James would put it, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Does that make sense? So it's like have communion in the truth that's being placed forth. And I think part of the reason that people lean this way is because where he goes to next, as he speaks about the law of reaping and sowing. Do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, the law. So you've got the law of gravity where you take something, you drop it, the law clearly states what's going to happen. It's going to fall to the ground. And so the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, whatever you plant, if you plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. You're not going to get a peach tree. You're going to get an apple tree. It's a spiritual law. So if you sow to the flesh, the carnal side, the sinful nature leading you this way, if you sow to that, good is not going to come from it. Okay? You're going to reap corruption. Moral decay is the idea. Okay? So sowing to the flesh, this is a spiritual law. This is what you're going to reap. Notice how the verse started. Do not be deceived. We tend to think the grass is greener on the other side. Sin will destroy you. Okay. Oh, if I toyed with this, oh, it feels, you know, sin, it says, is pleasurable for a season. Exactly right. But then it comes back and it bites hard. It will destroy you and you'll lose so much through the process. So if you sow to the flesh, it is a spiritual law. You will sow, you will reap, excuse me, corruption, decay. All right. But the other side of that is if you sow to the Spirit, what does that mean? It means walking in the Spirit? It means being led by the Spirit? I think of Mary and Martha. We talked about this a little earlier. Mary and Martha, you remember, where Mary, she sat at the feet of Jesus, and she was just hanging on every word that he had to say. And Jesus said of Mary, she has chosen that good part, that necessary thing that will not be taken away from her. That is the good we want to sow in. And when we do that, we reap. What does it say that we reap? Everlasting life. How are we to take that? Do we just simply take that as, well, if I do good, I get to go to heaven. If I do bad, I go to hell. What allows us to go to heaven? Doing good? Jesus, our faith in Jesus. I think it's the same principle that we see even in the Old Covenant law. Remember in the Old Covenant law, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. That same principle is true. The principle of whatever you sow, this is what you're going to reap. I think as it speaks of everlasting life, one of the things that I think we should think of is not just quantity. And that is true. I mean, eternal life is forever. But isn't it true that everyone is going to exist forever? It's where you exist that's important, right? So it's not just quantity of life. It's the quality of life. So when we get to heaven, what do you think makes heaven heaven? Jesus. Yeah, I mean, different things coming up. The streets of gold, you know, I mean, there's so many great things that are there. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow or pain. Number one, Jesus is there. You know, we're good. God is going to dwell with his people. That's what makes heaven heaven. And that's good. That's the quality of eternal life. How many of you know that quality starts right now when you put your faith in Jesus? That's what Jesus talked about, a relationship with him. So if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap again that life that Jesus talked of. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Who do you think he's referring to there? I think so too. I think he's referring to Satan. Satan just wants to rip us off. He wants to destroy us. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that's the idea, I think. It's not just an eternal existence, but an abundant life. And that abundant life starts right here and now. And okay, back to the picture here. How does the Christian live under the new covenant of grace? By following the leading of the Spirit. And when we do that, when we sow to that, this is what we're going to reap, a life that is worth living. It's not a life that's minus pain, but it's a life that's filled, satisfying, excuse me, is what I'm looking for. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Thank you. All right, that's all I'm going to share. I'm done. You know what? I tell you what. As I was growing up, I became a Christian when I was 23, wasn't raised in the church, knew nothing about Christianity. But one of the things that I knew that I did not have was really fulfillment in my life. I just kept searching and searching and just, you know, thought I had found it. And as soon as I thought I'd found it, I feel like I lost it until I came to know the Lord. And it's not like once I came to know the Lord, everything was perfect. In fact, the hardest things that have ever happened to me in my life have happened since I've been a Christian. But the thing about it is there's been a fulfillment in my life. And God gives the same thing to each one of us, okay? So as we traverse this path that's laid before us, keep your eyes focused on the Lord, okay? When things get going bad, come straight to him. Don't run away from him. Come straight to him and allow him to bring that healing that you need. Amen.